So Lori and I, not long ago, watched a movie on television that involved, the part of the main plot twist involved twin sisters. And the two of them at one point are arguing about which of their life is more difficult than demanding. And so they came up with a way to discover that. And that was they would switch places for a few days. Because they're twins, no one would know. And yeah, I hate to admit it, it was on Hallmark. Here's my man card. I'll give it back now. Anyway, it was interesting. Of course, both of them found themselves in situations where they were supposed to be the other sister. And as a result of that, they didn't really understand what was going on and how to do what was required of them in the situation they were in. And so they bluffed their way through the situation. And it was interesting, as I was watching that, I thought, I know how that feels. Because I feel like a lot of the time, I'm kind of bluffing my way through here. John Eldridge says that pretty much all of us go through life making it look like we know what we're doing, but inside we know we don't really have what it takes to give what life is asking of us. Claremont Graduate School psychologist Mihaly Csikszentmihalyi, whose name looks like an alphabet, has done some fascinating research that has involved actually thousands of people as subjects. And what he did was he had the subjects carry pagers and as they went through their normal routines of the day. And the pagers were programmed so that they would just go off at kind of random intervals. And the point that they, of the pager going off was they were supposed to take out a notepad that they had and record what they were doing and thinking when the pager went off. The research revealed something very interesting. It revealed that when people were alone and undistracted by other noise or activity, their minds inevitably drifted toward an awareness of discontentment, a sense of inadequacy, and an anxiety about the future and a general sense of unease. He says in his book, Flow, The Psychology of Optimal Experience, that this is why watching television is so popular. It's because so very often the shows we watch really aren't that good and they aren't that entertaining, but they're better than feeling discontent, anxious, and inadequate. It distracts us from those quiet thoughts. And the interesting thing was that research showed this was pervasive among people. In his book, Secrets in the Dark, Frederick Buechner said much the same thing without having done the formal research. He said, part of the inner world of everyone is this sense of emptiness, unease, incompleteness, of something of great importance in our lives being missing. Now, that reality causes us to look for some help with that sense of unease, that sense of anxiety, that sense of inadequacy. And often we look to religion for the answer, and religion typically just makes it worse. It tells us you're way more inadequate than you thought you were. You know what? That is not what Jesus came to do. In Matthew 4:23, it says that Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom. He came to bring us good news, not bad news, not tell us, yeah, you are way more inadequate than you thought. And yeah, you ought to be uneasy because you're in big trouble here. So we're looking at the book of Matthew and going through it fairly quickly. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a passage that often is viewed as setting this incredibly high standard that basically says to us, you are totally inadequate. But we need to remember this was the good news that Jesus was preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is good news, not bad news, which means for many of us, the way we've understood the Sermon on the Mount is probably missing the point. So we need to look at this sermon and say, what is the good news here? And you're going to see it this morning. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, and actually just going to read the first 20 verses. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives life to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, first thing we need to see in this passage is there's a new blessing in town. What do you mean by that? Well, the opening words of this chapter are sometimes referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, that term actually comes from the Latin word beatus. Now, theologians love to throw around Latin words, and I'm pretty sure it's because it makes them think they sound smarter and holier than other people. You know, when you use Latin, we're talking about beatus. Oh, yeah. What does beatus mean? It means blessed. That's all it means. And every verse from chapter 3, verse 3 down through verse 10, in the Latin translation of the Bible, started with the word beatus, hence beatitudes. That's where that came from. So it means blessed. There are two radical, very countercultural ideas in this part of this sermon. And those two ideas have to do with, first of all, what it means to be blessed, and secondly, how you get the blessing. So we're going to start with what it means to be blessed. Now, that the big question is, Jesus answering the question, who's blessed? Well, who do we think is blessed? Well, people who are rich, people who are famous, people who are beautiful. The blessed people are people that other people envy and say, well, they're really blessed. Wish I had what they have. They're the ones with money, positions of power, the ones in the magazine covers at the checkout stand. So here's the question, what do you think it means to be blessed? Generally, it's having something really good right now. It's great intellect, great money, beauty, talent, the ideal life, whatever it is. It's something having to do with the way life is going right now, the circumstances that we live in being really good. That's being blessed. Now, the interesting thing is that the people of Jesus' day, when he preached this sermon, weren't much different in when they thought about blessing, except that in Jesus' culture, they added kind of an interesting religious component to it. In Matthew 19, 16, a wealthy man comes to Jesus and he asks him, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, that is one of the most important questions anyone can ever ask. So what do I have to do to get eternal life, to have hope, life after death? Now, Jesus could have simply told the rich guy he just needed to believe in him. In fact, there are a number of occasions in the Bible where Jesus did precisely that. In John chapter 6, a crowd of people comes to Jesus and they ask him in verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? And in the context, the question was that God requires so that we can have eternal life. And Jesus answers in verse 29, the work of God, here's the thing you've got to do to gain eternal life, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. Believe in me. Oh, okay. But interestingly, when this guy in Matthew 19 asked Jesus, what do I have to do to get eternal life? He doesn't say that. Because he understood that this guy had a problem, and that problem stood in the way of him actually believing in Jesus. And the problem was this. He kind of wanted eternal life, but it was mostly a preference. What he really wanted was his money. He was a guy that basically was saying, well, I want eternal life, but I want my money a lot more. If you offer me a choice between my money and eternal life, I'll take my money. Jesus understood that, so he goes right for the jugular. And it was says to him, okay, you want to do what you need to do? Here's what you do. Give away everything you've got. And verse 22 says, the guy went away sad because he had great wealth, and he wasn't parting with it. Then Jesus makes this astounding statement in verse 23. It is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the most important thing for this morning that I want you to notice is the reaction that Jesus got to saying that. In verse 25, it says this, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, then who can ever be saved? Who can ever get eternal life? If the rich guy can't, there's no hope. They weren't puzzled by Jesus' comment. They weren't encouraged by it. They weren't annoyed by it. They weren't inspired by it. Matthew says they were greatly astonished by it. Now, greatly astonished, that's an interesting couple of words that's actually a redundancy. You know, it's kind of like saying something is totally unique. The word unique means it's one of a kind. There's nothing else like it. So the word totally in that phrase, totally unique, is unnecessary. Because something can't be partially unique. If it's partially unique, it's not unique. It's just a little different. Well, same thing with greatly astonished. Astonished means totally shocked, utterly surprised. And so for Matthew to say, add the word greatly, what he's doing is he's using a figure of speech that's actually a redundancy to say, this blew their minds. They couldn't believe what they had just heard from Jesus. Are you kidding me? The rich guy can't get into the kingdom of God? And the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, God promised people if they obeyed him, he would bless them with great abundance. Deuteronomy 28, verse 8 says, if you obey God, the Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. In verse 13, same context, he says, if you obey God, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. So the Old Testament said, if you do what God says, if you obey him, he will bless you with riches and success. You'll be at the top and never at the bottom. So according to those verses, this is out of the Bible. How can we know if someone is blessed by God? They're going to be rich, right? That's what it said. God will give you abundance if you obey him. The health and wealth gospel people were right all along. Why weren't we paying them our attention? Now, we forget often that the Old Testament uses physical pictures like that to represent spiritual truth. So the message of God was trying to get across to people is the abundance he really wants to give us spiritual. But we understand when they read those verses, they went, oh, obey God, you get riches. And so what they did was, very simple equation, obey God, God blesses you. Blessing means abundance. And so then they went the other way. Therefore, if you have abundance, you've been blessed by God because you must have obeyed him. Right? Doesn't that make sense? You know, if you're not obeying him, God's not going to bless you. You won't be rich. So who's blessed by God and therefore going to get into his kingdom? It's got to be the rich guy. It's what the Old Testament says, right? And then Jesus comes along and says, man, you know what? It's really hard for a rich guy to ever get into the kingdom of God. Well, if they can't, then who can? I mean, they're blessed by God. You know, poor blue-collar slobs like us, we've got no chance then. We're in trouble here. So Jesus has set up this thing where he's, you know, he has said, hey, the rich people, they're not going to get into the kingdom of God. Here's this thinking. Those who are very religious, Those who are respectable, those who are wealthy, the upper crust of society, they're the ones blessed by God, and they're the ones that are going to get in the kingdom. And now look at what Jesus says in this passage. Who gets the kingdom of God? It's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted. That doesn't sound right. Poor, persecuted, mourning, nobody envies them. Nobody calls them blessed. Where's the blessed are the rich, blessed are the ones on top, blessed are the powerful, the beautiful? That seems to be missing in action, doesn't it? Jesus and those statements, those beatitudes that everybody says, oh, those are such beautiful things, they were revolutionary. They turned the whole system completely upside down. We have to ask, though, why are those people blessed, according to what Jesus says? Well, that's where you really need to pay attention. They are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of God, because they will be filled with righteousness, they will be shown mercy, because they will see God, because they are the children of God, not because they're going to have really good circumstances in this world. Now, in our theological construct today, understanding the fullness of the gospel, Jesus having finished his work, it's easy for us to interpret that to mean, oh, okay, so they're going to go to heaven after they die. Well, yeah, that's included. That's a big, important thing. But it's not all that Jesus meant by having the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul gives thanks to God the Father, he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is something that, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, has already happened. You're already in the kingdom of God, and it's affecting your life right now. What do you think the greatest blessing you could ever get is? The human default, like we said, is to think being really blessed is to have the best of what life offers right now. Approval, acclaim, security, possessions, pleasure, powerful. Those who are famous, beautiful, wealthy, they are the ones who are blessed. Jesus says here, the best that life has to offer is to be in the kingdom of God, to be his child, to be filled with his righteousness. Again, let me quote Frederick Buechner in his book, Secrets in the Dark. He wrote, "The kingdom of God is what we all hunger for above all things. Even when we don't know its name or realize that's what we're starving to death for, it is where we belong. It is home, and all of us are homesick for it." Doesn't actually require too much thought to realize that this must be true. Because we have to ask, what is it that we really want in life? Well, we're desperate to know that we have value, that we have worth. We want peace. If you don't have peace, life is always going to be miserable. Peace with ourselves, peace with God, peace with who we are. We want our lives to mean something. We want them to have significance. We want to know that we're approved somehow, that we're accepted and given that stamp of approval. Ultimately, it's by God. We want to know that we're loved, and we want to be able to love. And we absolutely must have hope. Those are the things that every human being needs desperately. Our problem is that we get confused about how you get those things. We start thinking it comes from succeeding, from being smart or talented or being noticed or approved or having money or fame. And it doesn't. It never has, never will. How much money is required for us to know that you're declared righteous by God and that you're loved by him? How much money is required for you to feel like my life has significance and it means something? How much money is required for you to be at inner peace and to have joy in life? What position or power can give you those things? Nothing can give you those things. We sometimes think they can, and it always falls short. Those things come right out of the kingdom of God. They come right out of knowing that we are accepted by God and loved by Him, and that because He loves us unconditionally, we have hope forever. And that we're at peace with Him. We're at peace because we are who He made us to be. And we can just be at peace with that. And we're loved unconditionally by Him. It's interesting. Recently, Lori and I were watching the television. We were looking for something to watch. And I came across Remember the Titans. One of my favorite movies. It's a football movie. I love that movie. And, you know, the movie is clearly about football. But it really isn't about football at all, is it? You haven't watched it? What are you talking about? What's wrong with you people? It's a movie that is about the problems of race back in the early 1970s, problems that we still have with us, unfortunately. And it's about the desperate need and desire for reconciliation and for oneness between people. And what's touching about the movie is that reconciliation, when it happens, when people can finally be together. And as I was watching that movie, I started thinking about other, you know, movies that I've loved, sports movies. One of my favorites, a really old one, Field of Dreams. Powerful movie. And what is that one about? Oh, it's about baseball. No wonder you're like, it's not about baseball. It's about reconciliation again. It's about redemption. It's about people being able to love together and live together in oneness and unity. And here's the thing. The world around us understands we want that. We want that desperately. And we don't have it. The world keeps trying to pretend that it does, and it doesn't. They're going to have the Winter Olympics in just a few weeks. They're going to have the opening ceremony. It's all going to be, oh, the world comes together in peace, and it's a lie. And everybody knows it's a lie. They're all going to start cheating each other to try to win. And, you know, it's like somehow we want it, and we don't have it. And here's why we don't have it. It's because it only exists in the kingdom of God. But there, when we live in the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God exists in our lives individually, we begin experiencing all that the human heart longs for. We can begin experiencing forgiveness and love and reconciliation and redemption and oneness and and all of these, the peace and the joy, it's hope, it's all there in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the thing that you've been longing for isn't the blessing that you think of all of the stuff of this world. It's the kingdom of God. That's what you need. That's what will give you what you want. So that's a radical idea. But then there's a second radical idea that he hits on, and that is, okay, if that's what we want, how do we get it? And here's the thing that he says in this sermon that's amazing. He says, those, we all have this sense is, okay, the people who are righteous, they're going to get it, right? Well, here's the problem. Those who are outwardly righteous aren't. Aren't what? They aren't actually righteous at all. There is a lot of people in Jesus' day and still in ours who are trying to display outward righteousness. And Jesus says, they're not getting there. They're not becoming righteous enough to gain the kingdom of God. There's unfortunately been a lot of teaching on these verses, actually, that sends us in completely the wrong direction. It says to us, oh, okay, it takes these descriptions of people like their commands. Oh, you want to have the blessing of the kingdom of God, then you need to go be poor in spirit. You need to go mourn. You need to be persecuted for righteousness. You need to be a peacemaker. You need to do all of these things. And if you do those things, then you can gain the blessing and be in the kingdom of God. In other words, go earn it by having these qualities. It's not at all what Jesus had in mind. We get a clue to what Jesus had in mind in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. This was at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's back in Nazareth. He's been out preaching. He's come back home for a bit. And since he's starting to develop a name around when he comes back to his hometown, Saturday he's at synagogue, and they say, hey, you're a preacher, why don't you give us the sermon this morning in the Sabbath? Okay, in the synagogue, going to do that. So he stands up, and he reads a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in verse 21, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is what I'm about. I'm here to proclaim good news to the poor, to the oppressed. I'm bringing news to them. Remember how the theological worldview of his people at that time worked. If you obey God, then he'll accept you and he'll bless you with the abundance of this world. And so the people who clearly are favored by God, blessed by him, are the people who are at the top of society. They're the respectable, they're the rich, they're the powerful. They're the ones that are blessed. And they're the ones in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the ones at the other end of the spectrum. Who followed Jesus? Was it the respectable people? Was it the wealthy ones, the powerful ones? Was it the religious people, the religious leaders of Israel? No, they mostly ignored him in the early going. And the few interactions they had with him early on, they considered him a know-nothing blue-collar heretic, but mostly he was inconsequential. That, after sermons like this, began to become a bigger and bigger problem. The people who followed Jesus, fishermen, day laborers, dirt farmers, shepherds, potters, woodworkers, common people who mostly were mired in poverty and the daily struggle just to survive. Even worse, there was another element that began flocking to him. They were the criminals, the prostitutes, the lowlifes, the partiers of their society, the rejects, the lepers. Those people flocked to Jesus. Why? Why did they love hearing him? It's because he brought them good news. And he said, "The kingdom of God is for you." That's who he's describing in these verses. The poor in spirit, the ones who mourn because their lives are so harsh and hard and because they know they fail. You know, these people, many of them had faith, but they didn't have time to spend studying the scriptures because life was so harsh for them, it was just a struggle. They spent all of their time just trying to get by. Many of them couldn't read, so they couldn't study the scriptures. And even if they could read, they didn't have physical copies of the scriptures that they could even study. So they didn't have time to read the scriptures and have lots of, esoteric debates about fine points of doctrine and practice. And frankly, they didn't pray enough. They didn't give enough money. They didn't make enough sacrifices at the temple. They didn't always adhere strictly to the purification rituals and all the rules. Maybe they even fudged on the Sabbath sometimes, and they suffered all the common failings of humanity. And these people believed in the same system everybody else did in their culture. They knew they weren't at the top. They were on the bottom, and they knew they weren't blessed by God as a result of that. They had no illusions. The elites of their culture, the religious leaders, looked down on them, sort of like our cultural elites might look down on somebody from Kentucky or those rednecks in Mississippi. They looked down their noses at them, and those people felt that, and they knew that. They knew they were not acceptable. They were poor in spirit because they were both physically poor and obviously, therefore, not experiencing God's favor, and because they had no spiritual riches either. They knew they didn't deserve anything before God because they were way far from being able to keep his law the way those religious guys did. Those people flocked to Jesus because he came along and he brought this revolutionary message that said, "The kingdom of God belongs to you." In fact, it is your very poverty of spirit, your recognition of your need and your failing that is the critical element here. In a poetic way, Jesus is describing this humble group of people and saying, it is your awareness of your poverty of soul, the fact that you have nothing to take pride in, nothing to boast about before God, and that your only hope is to throw yourself upon God's mercy and kindness and grace. It is that that makes you blessed, because you will gain the kingdom of God. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, the late Dallas Willard said, what Jesus did here would be as if he said in our culture, blessed are the physically repulsive, blessed are those who smell bad, the twisted, misshapen, deformed, the too big, too little, too loud, the bald, the fat, the old, for they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. This was utterly radical. These people listened to Jesus with their mouths hanging open, thinking, can this possibly be true? There's hope for me? That's amazing. Now, Jesus wasn't finished. You know, he made an assertion. What he did next in the kingdom of God was he totally dismantled the existing system. Because he says in verse 20, I tell you, okay, you want to go the keep the rules route like the Pharisees. Well, here's what I'm going to tell you. I tell you that unless your righteousness that you're going to have by keeping all those rules, unless that righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you certainly will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the Pharisees, they're not getting there. They're not righteous enough by keeping the laws. Well, now, that was another stunner, because nobody has ever kept the rules like those guys did. They were amazing at keeping the rules. And they went, these guys, the Pharisees, those are the best. And if they're not good enough, how are we supposed to do better than they can? We have no hope of being better than them. That can't be right, Jesus. Well, Jesus says, well, okay, let me tell you why I would say that. Verse 21 and 22, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Right. Thou shalt not kill. Got that. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. Wait, what? That can't be right. You know, the Pharisees, they were be pretty much like any of us to say, oh, thou shalt not murder. Hey, no problem there. I got that one nailed. I've never killed anybody in my life. You know, truth is, I've never wanted to kill anybody. Now, you know, I've had a few people that I'd like to see hurt a little bit, you know. And I know a couple of people the world would be better off without, you know. But I've never wanted to kill anybody. I've never attempted to kill anybody. So I get an A+ on that one. I got that one, you know. And then Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You know what that really is about? That's really about what's in your heart. And that's really about wanting to do damage to another human being, which is what anger is. And so Jesus says, you want to keep that law? That means you must never have even been mad at anybody. Okay, let's see those hands. How many of you pass here with an A+ on that one? Never been angry at anybody? Nobody? You know what? Years ago in our former ministry, there was a woman who criticized Lori in ways that were wrong, unfair, and untrue. They were really a result of that woman's own issues. Now, I love Lori, and I realize I'm not objective when it comes to her, but in this case, the shots this woman took were just wrong. So, I didn't go off the deep end raging at that woman, you know. In fact, I didn't do anything about her, but I'll tell you this. She made me mad, and I was angry at her. And to this day, just not long ago, someone brought up her name, and I felt that kind of, you know what? I broke that law. Jesus says, if you're even angry at somebody, you violated what God really intends. And here's why. Because God is so pure, his righteousness is so deep, that he always loves people, and that determines everything he thinks and feels and does. And that's what you are to be. That you don't even have those thoughts, that when you, there's that person that's done you harm, and all you think is, oh, I love that person. I want grace for that person, you know. I really want the best for that person. Well, we don't get there, do we? He goes on. He says, oh, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, oh, well, I'm good. I've been faithful. Jesus says, nah. You ever lust? Oh, that's a problem. How about love people? Oh, yeah, love your neighbor. I do that one. Jesus says, nah, it's not quite it. You know what that really means? Verse 43 in this chapter, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees taught. Hey, you love your neighbor. That means other Jewish people. And boy, you can hate the Romans. They're our enemy. They're dirty. We call them dogs. Hate those people. Jesus says, Verse 44, love your enemy. You know what? Jesus has just shined a light on the problem of, yeah, if you give people a bunch of outward rules, they can keep those rules. Some of them, if they're really serious and disciplined, they might do pretty well and look righteous. Jesus says, look in the heart. And I know you can't do that, but God can. And what he sees is you're not even close, any of you. So if we, Jesus says, you're going to have to be like that much better than the Pharisees. Well, we're never going to get there. Jesus says, right. So how do we get that blessing? It's the one who admits he's poor in spirit. The one who says, I'm not at the top, I'm at the bottom. I'm in the group whose only hope is that God will have mercy on me. And that is exactly what Jesus says. Then you're in the right place. You are the ones upon God, whom God will have mercy and give his blessing. You are the ones who are going to enjoy the kingdom of God. You are God's children because you admit your need, you humble yourselves before him, saddened by your failings, and you appeal to him for mercy and grace, and God gives it to you. So, okay, what do we do with this? How do we apply this? Well, first thing I think we need to do is reset your blessing paradigm. For probably 10 years, you know, Lori and I knew our kitchen in our house needed to have a redo. We had the classic 1990s, you know, 4-inch tile counters, and some of the tiles were chipped, and the grout was just awful. It was disgusting. The sink was chipped and cracked. But we just, you know, it's an expensive thing to do all that, so we just didn't have the money to do that. I think it really got bad one day. We were watching one of those shows on HGTV where they flip houses, and this couple went and they bought this house. It was a really nice house. They said, oh, this is a really great house, and they went and said, but it's really badly in need of an update. As they're going through the house, I'm looking at it and going, that's our house, you know? It's exactly like, oh, okay. So finally, last year, after years, we're in a place financially where we said, you know what, we can finally redo our counters in our kitchen. So we went down to the granite places and the, you know, looking at granite and at quartzite and all of the different things. Look at these slabs. We're trying to find one that would fit in our house with our decor, you know. And so we looked and we looked and we looked and we looked and we finally found one. And we thought, oh, this will be great. This will be really, really good. And so we got it installed. The guy who fabricated and installed did a great job, came in, looked great. But I remember after they were installed, I walked in the kitchen and my heart sank. It was like, oh, man, we didn't even get close. It looks terrible. The counters look nice, but they just didn't go with our kitchen at all. It was just like, it looked completely different than it did out there in the yard in the daylight. Somehow in our house, it was like, oh, no. So what do we do? We're kind of looking at each other thinking, oh, we just messed up. And then we thought, you know what? We're going to have to think of a new plan. And we kind of started talking and we began to get a new vision for what our kitchen could look like. And it's completely different than it used to look. If you come to our house now and you see it, you'd go, wow, yeah, it's totally different. We had to have a new paradigm, a new picture that we were pursuing. And that's what helped us. And now it worked out. Okay, so I know you're all deeply concerned. So here's the thing I'm trying to say. We need an experience like that when it comes to how we think about blessing. We need a new paradigm. What is the blessing that we really want? Jesus has said, it's not wealth and health. It's not good circumstances. It's not the approval of the applause of the world. It's not stardom. It's not fame. It's not success. It's the kingdom of God. That is what your soul is longing for. That's the new paradigm for us. Lori and I went to see the movie The Greatest Showman this week. And it was interesting. The movie is very loosely based on the life of P.T. Barnum, of Barnum and Bailey Circus, and it's a musical. But it's really interesting. The movie, the music in it is written by the same guys who wrote the music for La La Land. La La Land was a musical that had a message, what you really need is success and career, and you should sacrifice relationships to get it. This movie had the exact opposite message. And watching this movie and thinking, well, this actually is a pretty good movie. It has two themes. One theme is the big movie theme on diversity and inclusion, and that was there, and accepting, recognizing the value of every human life. And the second part of it was understanding that life is really about love and relationships. There's a point in the movie where Barnum brings Jenny Lind, who at the time was, and this actually happened, Jenny Lind was the most famous soprano in the world, and she was immensely popular, very talented. Well, he promotes a tour with Jenny Lind in America. Jenny Lind comes and she sings. She's drawing huge crowds. People are going crazy over her. But at one point, she sings a song that has these words. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never be enough for me. She's saying, I can have all of the applause and all of the crowds and all of the riches. It's never enough. Because it's not what life is about at all. The turning point, really the climax of the movie, comes when P.T. Barnum, who has been, again, becoming famous and wealthy, realizes that's not what life is about at all. And he says, from now on, sings a song, from now on, it's going to be different because I'm going to go back to what life is really about. It's about love and it's about relationships. We just sang a song a little bit ago, all of you is more than enough for all of me. And that is exactly, Hollywood hasn't quite gotten that part of it. But that's the critical element. This is the kingdom of God. This is where love exists. This is where oneness exists. This is where being loved by God exists. This is where hope exists. It's in the kingdom of God. And that needs to be our paradigm of blessing. That needs to be what we understand, that this is what life is all about. This is what my soul needs more than anything. And all of the other stuff of the world, well, it's fine, but it's not what I need. We want to be filled with life and peace and joy, and that comes from the kingdom of God, not from the circumstances of the world. So the second thing then that we need to do is rest in the good news. You know, we all know that sense of inadequacy, unease, disquiet that I talked about at the beginning. Is there any answer for that? Yeah. It's in the message of the good news that Jesus brings us in this passage. There is hope for the inadequate, for the flawed and failing people like us. It begins with admitting our inadequacy, throwing ourselves in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and recognizing that we are now finally accepted, valued, loved eternally. In his introduction to the book Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning wrote, the gospel is for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It is for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together. It is for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for the bent and bruised who feel their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know they are stupid and honest disciples who know they are scalawags. It's for us. And this is good news. The pressure's off. God loves ragamuffins like us. We don't have to prove anything anymore. We just say, all I've got is the grace of God. Right. That's the point. So rest and relax. Before Lori and I got engaged, she came to a couple of football games that I played in to watch me play. And I kind of hate to admit it now, but when she did, I felt a little extra pressure in those games. And the pressure was in my young idiot brain, I had this stupid idea that somehow I could really impress her with my athletic prowess and that would help win her heart. Now, the truth was that she wasn't even looking for somebody to win her heart at that time, but I know for a fact that on the list of things that would win her heart, athletic prowess didn't even make the list. That's which is good news, because had it been, she wouldn't have been Mrs. Lori Myatt. So the point is, I put extra pressure on myself thinking this mattered in our relationship when it didn't matter at all. And we do the same thing in our relationship with God. We make our list of things that we think we've got to do to impress God, to get him to like us. And all those things are not even on his list. So we put all this pressure on ourselves and we go stressing over, God, I don't know if God actually likes me or even loves me or could possibly accept me. And God says, I don't even care about any of that. What I care about is you be poor in spirit and you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You trust in my grace. Do you feel inadequate? You think you're really poor in spirit? Well, congratulations. Yours is the kingdom of God. So one last thing that we should do. We need to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. The pressure is off. It's a release, a relief. In Christ, you become a child of God. You're guaranteed his inheritance. You are a possession of the greatest blessing you could ever have. What do you do when someone does something great and gives you an undeserved gift that is the most precious thing you have? Doesn't that make you happy? You know, speaking of Lori, March 14th, 1979, Lori gave me a gift utterly undeserved, utterly unexpected, shockingly wonderful. She agreed to become my wife. She didn't do it grudgingly. She did it enthusiastically and joyfully at a moment when I thought such a thing was impossible. And she later explained it was because of my athletic prowess. No, just kidding. That was, up to that point, the happiest day I had ever experienced in my life. It happened around 9 in the morning on a day when we were supposed to be heading off to classes. You know what we did? We skipped school the rest of the day. We were so happy. It's like, I can't go sit in a classroom now. I'm just like, we got to go. Let's go celebrate. Let's go tell people. Let's rejoice. I'm just so excited. And both of us were. And you know what? That's what you do when somebody gives you a gift like that. In Christ, God has given us an utterly undeserved, shockingly wonderful gift, the best gift we could ever get. He hasn't done it grudgingly, but willingly, eagerly, even though it seemed impossible. So what's the right response? It is to just be overwhelmed with joy. Give thanks, for you're in the kingdom of God in Christ, and nothing could ever be better. So rejoice, you poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, what good news. Every one of us here this morning, we, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that feeling of inadequacy. We know that sense of unease about the future. We know that disquiet, and we know we want peace. We know we want joy. We want hope. We want love. We want you to love us and forgive us and accept us and approve us and give us a life that means something. And Father, you've given us all of that in your kingdom. It's all there for us. given freely to people who don't deserve it, haven't earned it, but just trust in your grace and your kindness and your mercy. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your grace to us, for your love for us. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it, Lord. Help us now to rest in it and to revel that we are part of the kingdom of God. And Father, help us to live as people who are in fact in your kingdom with you ruling everything in our lives. For we know that the more we live in your kingdom, the more we're going to experience its blessing. And that's what we long for, Father. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.